This message was presented at the GYC 2012 conference in Seattle, Washington. For other resources like this, visit us online at www.gycweb.org.
Gracious Father, you are incredible. We stand before you in extreme awe. You are the great God of the universe with the power to create by merely speaking. You are omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. You transcend every category we're familiar with. We can't even begin to comprehend the magnitude of what and who you are. And it is astounding that you, being who you are, want us. That you actually desire interaction with creatures such as we are. That right now you are taking note of us, every thought that we're thinking, every feeling that we're feeling, that you are present very close to us right now. And Lord, I sense, I believe that you are eager with a passion that is as strong as your divine nature, that you are eager for us to know you and to enter into fellowship with you. God, we want nothing more than to really grasp what your word is saying to us this morning. I pray that you would give us energy of mind, that our emotions, our hearts would be open to your impressions, and that you would mobilize our wills, Lord, to serve you with all the intelligence and rational faculties that you have given us. Please help me, Lord, to communicate effectively on your behalf. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, some of you have children. Most of you don't. Someday you will have children. And it's crazy. Anybody here who have kids agree with me? Some of the things that come out of little kids' mouths, just astounding. You just don't know what they're thinking. They are very shy on information. They're basically stupid, if you think about it. They come into the world, they don't know most of anything, and they need education. They need data. They need information. You don't know what they're thinking or how they're perceiving what's going on around them. My wife Sue and I were sitting at the table when our children were little, and we have three, Amber, Jason, and Leah. Leah's the youngest. She was about 5 years old. There was her older sister, older brother at the table, and we had been talking in our worship time about where they came from. We had been talking about how that human beings were created in the image of God, but there's this procreation reality, which was way too much verbiage for them at their age. So we broke down procreation, that we're, as parents, one step out from God's creative act. And we tried to explain, and then we were having lunch, and Leah, the youngest one, she was thinking it all through. She was processing it, and she said, "So we came. Didn't you say we came? We came from mommy, right? We came out of." And Amber, the oldest one, said, "Yeah. I remember when you, Leah, the youngest one, the older sister. I remember when you were in mommy's tummy. You were big. Mommy had pain when you were in. It was in her back. I remember she had pain in her back." And so they're just going back and forth, and we're observing and listening. So Leah's thinking, the youngest one, and she says, "So I came out of mommy's tummy." And so did Amber, and so did Jason. And we had used the language, you know, mommy had you. You weren't hatched. You were had. You came into the world through mommy. And Leah, I'll never forget this, She looks across the table at me, and she says, "Daddy, when did Mommy have you?" I said, "Okay, wait a minute. We need some clarification here." She was under the impression, under the assumption that Daddy was my name, like Amber, Jason, and Leah have names, and that I was one of the kids. And I hope that didn't have anything to do with my level of maturity. Probably did at that point. We won't ask my wife about that. But here's the thing. She didn't see the distinction between myself as one of the parents and those three as children. It was vital for us then to go into an effort to make the distinction. Leah, there are some ways in which we're the same. You're human, I'm human, but I'm your dad. That's why I can tell you what to do. I'm your dad. And I couldn't explain it. I didn't, you know, all she knew at that point was I came from Mommy. Daddy had nothing to do with it as far as she was concerned. And she was thinking we were from the same point of origin. Here's the thing. We sometimes vitally need categories in order to make sense out of life. Some categories are not helpful at all, and they cause confusion. But there are some distinctions that need to be made. We need to sometimes create a pros and cons list, for example, to make a decision and then pray for God's providential guidance. Sometimes it's helpful to make a distinction between categories or kinds or types. Are you with me? God has done this, as we'll see in just a moment. He said at one point in salvation history, he basically said, "I'm going to give you an explanation of salvation history, and it's going to involve categories of time and phases of experience." So he created that model we call the sanctuary, and it's designed so that there is a courtyard with the altar of sacrifice and the laver, phase one. That's a certain segment of human history where God is actively doing something. Are you with me so far? But then God said there's another category. There's another phase. There's another developmental occurrence in history, and it's going to be distinguished by the holy place. And there's a veil that you have to pierce to get in to the holy place. And there's a table of showbread, and there's an altar of incense, and there is the candelabra with the seven-branch candlestick, right? You got the picture in your mind so far? And then there's another veil that needs to be penetrated, right? And God says, but then there's a final category. There's a final phase of human history. We might call it the most holy place phase of history. Now listen very carefully. You and I, sitting here this morning, and literally everybody on the planet, we just happen to live in the most holy place segment of human history. We live at the climactic point of history. We live at the crescendo, to use a musical metaphor, of human history. We're at the tail end of what God is doing, and it's about to come to closure. That's where we live, in the stream of time. So there are categories. Here's another set of categories that is helpful for us to understand what God is doing at this most holy place phase of human history. And it is the distinction that I would like to specifically focus on this morning in the outline you have before you entitled Translation Generation. Two categories, according to Scripture, two categories of redeemed, of saints, of saved individuals. Now, there are some ways, as with myself and Leah, there are some ways in which These two categories of redeemed individuals are precisely the same. For example, they're all humans. There are other ways in which these two categories of redeemed individuals, there are other ways in which they are distinct, they're different. Some ways in which they're the same, some ways in which they're different. Now, the best way to launch into understanding these two categories is to turn to Matthew in your Bible, chapter 16, or you can use your outline if that's easier for you. The goal here is comprehension. Whatever works for you, I've provided the scripture in front of you. I'm using the New King James Version, unless otherwise noted. And you can follow along here and take notes. You can look in your Bible if that's preferable for you. For the Son of Man, Jesus says in chapter 16, starting with verse 27, note the language carefully. Underline the words I emphasize for your own sake. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father and the angels. This is talking about the second advent. He will come. And then he will reward each according to his works. Now watch this. Assuredly, I say to you, Jesus is continuing to talk to his disciples, there are some standing here, some standing right here in my presence, right here now, first century Palestine, some individual standing right here who shall not taste death. Underline the whole phrase. Some standing here who shall not taste death until they what? What's the word there? See the Son of Man coming, second advent, in his kingdom. Now, liberal biblical scholars have stumbled over this and poked holes in it. They've said, oh, this is ridiculous. This is an evidence that there are extreme limitations to the biblical text. And while it may be a legitimate historic document, this is proof that Jesus himself was wrong about many things. Jesus himself expected the realization of his kingdom, and at this point wasn't even anticipating his crucifixion. Or maybe he was, but he believed that he would be resurrected and the kingdom would be actualized presently in the lifespan of the disciples. And they stop there, and that's where the chapter ends. Chapter 16 ends there. But I've given you the text as a block of type, remembering, as you no doubt know, that the chapter divisions and the verses were not present in the original writing. So it just actually, as a continuum, as a storyline, it just goes right on. Now watch where this goes. He just said, some of you standing here will see the second advent kingdom in all its glory. You're going to see it. Some of you standing here. You won't die. You won't taste death until you see it. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 17. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was what? What's that word? He was transfigured before them. His face shone like what? Like the sun. And his clothes became as white as light. Now watch this. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. So get this picture. Here's Peter, James, and John. They're absolutely floored, astounded, blown away as they look at Jesus just within eye shot of them. He's right over there, and suddenly he is transfigured into this incredible, majestic glory that is as bright as the sun shining in all its noonday strength. They are no doubt on the ground, trembling, and Peter, less timid than the other two and less self-aware, no doubt, begins to look up and to converse with the event. He, if you read the whole story in the context, is a veritable blabbermouth. He just goes on and on and on. He's saying things and saying things. Astoundingly, read the story. The father interrupts Peter and says, Peter, be quiet and listen to my son. Hear him. Stop talking. You don't know as much as you think you do in so many words. So Peter zips his lip and they keep looking. Astoundingly, as Peter, James, and John look, They see Jesus in all his glory, and they see two individuals, Moses and Elijah. Now, what's just happened in this storyline is that Jesus has fulfilled what he told them in chapter 16. Some of you standing here will not taste death until you, what? What did he say? See the Son of Man coming in the glory of the Father and the angels. You're going to see the whole deal at its climactic point. And then what happened? Well, 6 days later, the revelation occurred. Jesus is the Son of God in glorified form. The two individuals, Moses and Elijah, represent the two categories of the redeemed, resurrected saints and translated saints. So what do we have before us? As the disciples look on, those who had been standing there in their own lifetime, as they looked on and they saw Jesus, Elijah, and Moses, they are seeing the kingdom in microcosm. They are seeing the whole deal, the entire kingdom. Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and both categories of saved individuals down through history are represented by these two people. Moses has a particular history. He was a servant of God who died and then was what? Resurrected. And then he was transported to the kingdom. He's there now. For all we know, he may be looking on. We'll see this actually in one of tomorrow's presentations. He may be listening in and looking on our time together right now. We discover in Scripture that while our gaze cannot penetrate the heavenly direction, this world is a theater, and their gaze does penetrate our direction. We're under continual observation. And as Moses was resurrected and taken to heaven, he's been there since the time of his resurrection in the eternal kingdom as one of the resurrected. Now, some people have reasoned Moses got the better deal. Can you imagine how gracious and wonderful and beautiful God is? He says to Moses on the mountain, Moses, you struck the rock, you manifested anger. Essentially, you misrepresented my character and what my people need to know in order to effectively enter Canaan. And I love you dearly. You are my man, but I can't let you enter before dying into earthly Canaan. That's all Moses had anticipated. He wanted to lead the people across Jordan into Canaan, right? And God says, sorry, Moses. I need to make a point here because I'm trying to do something monumental in salvation history, and you just blew it. But I love you. I'm going to have to just put you to rest. You're going to die right here on the mountain. And it's so touching and beautiful because the Bible actually indicates that God himself did the burial service. God dug the grave and buried his friend Moses. And as God buried Moses, this is astounding, as he buried Moses, Moses is, of course, what does the Bible say about the dead? The dead know not anything. And so Moses is in an unconscious sleep of death. The last thing he knew was, no doubt, tears were forming in his eyes. Oh, I so wish I could have entered. But, Lord, I understand. I wanted to leave the... He dies. And then he opens his eyes. Moments later, maybe, days later, we don't know how soon after, he opens his eyes and God is like, hi. Yeah, that whole death thing, it was pretty temporary. I really like you. So I'm going to take you to heaven right now. God is so incredible. And we read in the book of Jude that there was a dispute over the body of Moses. There was literally a great controversy between Satan and Michael, the pre-incarnate Christ, over the body of Moses. Michael, Jesus, comes, by the way, the fastest way you know that Michael is the pre-incarnate Christ and that he is, in fact, the Son of God and divine and not an angel, not a created being, the fastest way to know this is that there are two places in Scripture, one in Daniel, one in Jude, where we encounter the fact that whoever Michael is, he possesses resurrection power. He resurrects individuals, which is not a power that is enjoyed by angels. So he's divine. So Michael is coming to resurrect Moses. And as he's trying to resurrect Moses, the devil himself comes and he disputes. This is how the great controversy goes on. The great controversy is a controversy of dispute. There's a legal dimension to the war between good and evil. And Satan, Ellen White very interestingly informs us in so many words of the nature of the great controversy. You and I, as well as Moses, we've sinned, each one of us. Our sin, listen very carefully now, we'll explore this in greater detail tomorrow. Our sin gives the devil legal leverage in the great controversy that is premised upon the phenomenon of free will and God's desire that we would know and serve him from love and love alone. Love to God is the highest expression of our free will as human beings. That's what God's aiming for, right? But when we sin, which is essentially anti-love, when we sin, the devil then can point to our sin as legal leverage to say, no, they've chosen in principle those things that pertain to my kingdom. So their moral voice is different. Perhaps you're praying and singing hymns, but secret sin, for example, in a person's life, circumvents God's access. God's not arbitrary. He's standing back and he's saying, I want access to do marvelous things in your life. But I'm playing by the fair rules of free will, and I'm not going to force myself on you. I'm not going to manipulate you. The fact is that what you're saying to the heavenly universe and to the kingdom of darkness by your actions is giving a tangible invitation for dark forces to dominate in your life. So the devil is basically standing over the grave of Moses and saying, in so many words, wait a minute. You can't resurrect him. He belongs to me and my kingdom. How do I know? Didn't you see him in rage, smiting the rock and misrepresenting your supposed character of love to the people? His actions have communicated his true heart. He belongs to me. Fascinatingly, Michael basically rebukes him without any elongated argument. He just basically says, the Lord rebuke you, get out of the way, bam, he resurrects Moses, takes him into the kingdom. The devil is no doubt distraught about this and feeling like God is not playing according to the rules of engagement, that God has violated the rules of the great controversy in some way. But here's the thing that's marvelous, and we're about to unfold this. Jesus resurrected Moses on the premise of his anticipated victory in the future, and that what happened in Christ at Calvary, among other things, gaining complete legal victory in the great controversy, that Jesus is anticipating as he resurrects Moses, that what he will achieve at Calvary will be retroactive for Moses and all the redeemed who have died in past ages. So essentially a saying between the lines to the devil, you don't know what's coming down the pike. I'm about to crush the serpent's head, that would be you, and Moses I'm taking to the kingdom right now with the anticipation of conquering you at some future event that you can't even comprehend. Moses is taking to the kingdom on the premise of the victory of Calvary, retroactive on his behalf. So Moses is resurrected. That's who he is. So when Jesus is transfigured in all his glory, this is just so beautiful, so astounding, Moses is there to represent those who, down through the ages, have died in faith and will be resurrected. So who's Elijah representing? You know his story, don't you? You remember him? Did he die? This is astounding. This guy was taken up in a chariot of horses and fire, surrounded, received into a cloud of fiery angels. Can you imagine this journey? As Elisha watches, Elijah feels himself levitated from the ground, and he begins transporting through the air. And Jesus is there to receive him at some point. And Elijah has been in the kingdom ever since. He's there, having never tasted death. When Elijah is present at the transfiguration, who then does he represent? The translated saints who will never taste death. If there are some who always need a spirit of prophecy quote in order to make them believe anything that's in the Bible. So for you, early writings, page 164, Moses was present to represent those who will be raised from the dead at the second appearing of Jesus. And Elijah, who was translated without seeing death, represented those who will be changed to immortality at Christ's second coming and will be translated to heaven without seeing death. Hallelujah. Praise God. Clarity here. They saw, some standing there, the kingdom in all its glory. Two categories of redeemed. Leah needed to have a distinction between myself as daddy, herself as daughter. There are some ways in which we're the same. There are other ways in which we're different. Leah, while we were sitting at the table, was eating spaghetti, and so was I. She was smearing it all over her face and her body and looked like modern art. I, on the other hand, very dexterous, was turning my spaghetti with a spoon onto my fork and putting it in my mouth, not even needing a napkin. So there's a difference between us, not in quality, not in kind, but a difference of maturity. Do you hear me? So there is no salvific difference between the final generation of translated saints and the resurrected saints, all down through history, are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, not of works, lest anyone should boast. All are saved by grace through faith in Christ. There is no merit or salvational value to anything we might do to earn God's favor. Everybody who enters the everlasting kingdom enters by the sheer, brilliant, beautiful mercy of God. Final generation, saved of all ages, the same in so many regards. But there's red sauce all over the faces of people down through history. Think of Moses, think of David, think of yourself. I think of myself. But God's about to do something astounding in human history. He's about to, he wants to, he is urgent to take a people, a corporate body, not an Enoch here or there, not an Elijah here or there down through history. There have been such. Not a Mary, as we learned yesterday, here or there. God is in the process right now of forming a corporate body, what we might call a viable or significant witness of individuals who manifest the love of God to one another as a church. It's one thing to be Elijah and your only fellowship is Elisha as you run from Jezebel. It's another thing to be you and me living in the midst of Adventism in the throes of all of its issues-oriented controversy. And I submit to you that your character and mine is forming in one of two directions as we exist in community. We are either defending our particular viewpoints with caustic, argumentative, ugly attitudes and defending what we believe to be truth in the spirit of the enemy, or we are forming characters of gracious, other-centered love in this community, becoming more like Jesus in the way we deal with one another, and thereby giving veracity to our theology. There is spaghetti sauce on all of our faces. I can see it. But God is about to have a people who reach the full maturation point in history, who will stand alive at the second advent and who will be translated without tasting death. Well, let's explore what this experience is going to be like. First of all, by moving into the fact that Paul makes the distinction, just as Jesus did in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17. You know the language. We who are, what's the language there? Say it out loud with me. Alive and remain. That is at the second advent, until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are what? Asleep. So do you see the two categories there? Yes or no? Yeah, you see the two categories. The resurrected saints and the translated saints. Now, it's fascinating that Enoch constitutes another translated individual. And Ellen White does something fascinating that I believe we as Seventh-day Adventists have been slow to learn and desperately need to learn. We're going to learn tomorrow. God has tried to communicate to us specifically in our history as a people, specifically around the 1888 era and post-1888 and a lot pre-1888. God's been trying to say something to us. Here's a little teaser of what we're going to be talking about tomorrow. Watch this. Ellen White, talking about Enoch and us, says this in Manuscript Releases, Volume 9, page 256. Look at the quotation with your own eyes and see what it says. All of us have a what to form? A character to form. Enoch formed what kind of character? A righteous one. Now watch this. And the result of what grammatically? The formation of a righteous character. As a result, he was translated to heaven without seeing death. Very clear, isn't it? Now watch what she does with this. Ingenious insight. When the Lord shall come the second time, there will be some who will be translated without seeing death. And we want to know if we will be among that number. We want to know if we are wholly on the Lord's side, partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Pause. At that point, as Seventh-day Adventists were saying, yes, 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 especially if we're on the conservative end of the spectrum, which I happen to be. Okay? So we're saying, yes, yes, form a righteous character. Escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. Be a partaker of the divine nature. End of quote. Let's close with prayer. All you feel at this point in the quotation is a sense of duty and obligation to get it done. Am I right? But notice what she does. What are the next three words after the M dash? Okay. Escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. Become a partaker of the divine nature. Form a righteous character. But not by trying. What? What? That's the only way I know. I got good grades. I know how to do this. Not by trying. If not by trying, which is all I'm familiar with as a fallen human being. And I can see it in some of your eyes. You're freaking out right now. You're thinking, oh no, what is he about to say? Okay, well, let's just say it. Let's let her say it. Not by trying, but by placing ourselves in right relation to God and letting Him take care of the consequences. All of a sudden, as you read her concept developed and brought to closure, all of a sudden now you feel a sense of Sabbath rest almost. You're like, what? Trust, faith, rest, dependence? That's how it's going to get done? Not by trying? Now, please understand, you take the larger context of biblical insight. Does trying come to play in the matter at all? Of course it does. The human will needs to be engaged. But listen, the human will in and of itself engaged without some kind of supernatural power being imparted from the inside out will not get her done. So turn to page 2. This is one of the most insightful statements you'll ever read from the pen of inspiration, from the modern pen of inspiration. This is from Faith and Works, page 38. I know it's a long quotation. It's two full paragraphs. Again, I want you to look at it yourself. If you need to sit up a little straighter, breathe a little deeper, oxygenate your frontal lobe, do so right now. I'm going to give you 5 seconds. But you have to see it yourself. Please, don't go into neutral right now. Don't let your mind wander. Don't admire the carpet. Look at what inspiration says. Some who come to God by, note the language, repentance and confession, and even believe that their sins are forgiven, still fail of claiming, as they should, the promises of God. So what's going on here? They do not see that Jesus is an ever-present Savior, and they are not ready to commit the keeping of their souls to Him, relying upon Him to perfect the work of grace begun in their hearts. While they think they are committing themselves to God, there is a great deal of what, everybody? Self-dependence. There are what kind of souls? Conscientious souls that trust partly to God and partly to themselves. They do not look to God to be kept by His power, but they depend. Notice where their dependence is. They depend upon watchfulness against temptation and the performance of certain duties for acceptance with God. Notice their language here. There are no victories. How many? No victories in this kind of faith. Such persons toil to no purpose. This is inspiration. I didn't make this up. Their souls are in continual bondage, and they find no what? No rest until their burdens are laid at the feet of Jesus. Second paragraph. This is continuing on in the statement. There is need of constant watchfulness. So is watchfulness a part of the Christian experience? Yes or no? Yes. There is need of watchfulness and of earnest loving devotion. Note this. But these will come how? Naturally, when the soul is kept by the power of God through what element? What actuating element? Faith. We can do how much, everybody? Nothing. Not just nothing. This prophet is on a roll. And she is giving emphasis. Absolutely nothing to commend ourselves to the divine favor. We must not trust at all to ourselves or to our good works. But when, watch this, but when as erring sinful beings we come to Christ, we may find rest. Where? 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 In His love. God will accept everyone who comes to Him with watchfulness against temptation and the resistance and the trying, right? That's not her point. Should there be watchfulness? Yes or no? Should there be trying? Yes. But God will accept all who come to Him, watch this, trusting wholly. Where's the trust? Where's the full emotional and intellectual and theological and doctrinal weight resting? Wholly where? On the merits of the crucified Savior. And some Seventh-day Adventists ought to say amen. Love springs up in the heart. What's happening here? It's a whole new dynamic. This is a whole new way of living. This is a whole new way of doing Christianity. This is a whole new way of being human. Love, what does it do? It springs up. It springs up where? In the heart. There may be, maybe, no ecstasy of feeling, although I have had ecstasy of feeling a few times. I'm not much of a feeler in this regard, so I tend to want to think about something than to feel something. But I've felt some surges of powerful emotion in the presence of the realizations of God's love for me. She doesn't say there won't be any. She says there may not be. Don't look there to even trust. There may not be. There may be no ecstasy of feeling, but there is what? An abiding, peaceful trust. Every burden is light. For the yoke which Christ imposes is what? Easy. Duty becomes a delight and sacrifice a astounding. So, you've got this Enoch person in salvation history, translated without seeing death. He formed a righteous character. How did he form a righteous character? Not by trying hard enough, but by entering into right relation to God. It is through right relationship with God. You know this in your personal life. How is it that a relationship, a connection between a husband and wife, a couple of best friends, a parent and a, how does a relationship flourish and become light and easy and happy and fun and playful? How does a relationship become light and easy, such as Jesus said he wants to impart to us? How does a relationship become like that? You know this. By having right relation with one another, by removing the obstacles of mistrust, by building confidence in one another through communication, essentially by falling in love with somebody. As you grow in right relation with God, what does she say will happen? All the trying part, the watchfulness part, the discipline part will come. What's her operative word? Naturally, as the soul is kept by the power of God through faith. You begin to experience God in a whole new way. Your burdens are light, sacrifice is a pleasure, duty is a delight. You're just enjoying who God is. What I'm essentially saying to you with these quotations and using Enoch as an example is that God wants to do a work in your heart, in my heart, in our lives, that takes us to a whole new level of relationship with God. And now we're going to, in order to wrap our minds around this in the moments that remain, we're going to explore the distinction between the two categories of redeemed a little bit more and move through and process theologically as best we can. We're going to process what I'm calling seven metaphors for the final generation. Now, there are more than seven. I gave you seven for a very practical reason. I ran out of space on the paper. So here's seven. Seven metaphors for the final generation that we as people living right on the cusp of eternity future need to understand. First, the Hebrews text. This is the Apostle Paul again speaking of the two categories of the redeemed. Chapter 11 of Hebrews is what we sometimes call the faith chapter or the hall of faith, right? And as we move down through history, we have all these individuals down through history that are named in chapter 11. You know the chapter. I'm not going to read all of it to you. All these individuals, Abraham and Moses, and even Enoch is in the lineup as a matter of course in the explanation. And I want you to notice this. He comes to the conclusion now of all these people in the past history. And then he says in Hebrews chapter 11, 39 and 40, and all these, that is those in past history, all these having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive what? The prophet, I guess, the promise. Enoch would be an exception to that rule, I suppose. Or maybe there's a sense in which even Enoch, he's maybe not received the full ramifications of the promise. We know from early writings, pages 38 through 40, that Enoch is right now traveling the universe, visiting other planets. He's on a big flight cruise through the universe. Ellen White said, I saw a planet with creatures of all different descriptions. She describes that they were beautiful, bearing the image of God. And she says that she was in vision on this planet. She said her exact words were, I saw good old brother Enoch there. She said to Enoch, is this planet your home? And he said, no. The city of God, the New Jerusalem, is where I live. I'm just visiting this place. Fascinating, huh? There's a sense in which, though, all of these in the past, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Now, note the language in verse 40. God having provided something, what's the word? Better for us. Who's the us? The final generation. This is Paul projecting, as prophets do sometimes, projecting himself into events future to himself. That's what he does in the Thessalonians text. He doesn't say those who are alive and remain. He said we, which are alive and remain at the second coming. Of course, he's not going to be one of those specifically who is alive and remain at the second coming. The prophet was projecting himself into the events of which he was speaking. And here he says, God has provided something better, not a different modality of salvation. Again, salvation for all individuals down through history is by faith, by grace through faith alone in Christ. So it's not a different mechanism of salvation. It's not a different means of salvation. They're not better in quality or value, this final generation, than previous generations. But listen carefully now. They have a particular mission. They have a particular calling. They have a particular set of experiential parameters that will make their experience different in some regards. And we're going to explore that right now. So God, having provided something better for us, that they, that is, those in past history who are redeemed, should not be made perfect without us. So again, all of us, the redeemed of all ages, entering into the crescendo perfection together, right? But God's doing something, Paul says, something better, something unique, something different. The seven metaphors, and I've given you all of the scriptures here, and you can study this more yourself. Here are the seven metaphors. Let's move through them. Number one, the first metaphor of salvation history I'll bring to your attention is the metaphor of a path to perfect noonday. A path is a metaphor that indicates travel, right? There's a path between these chairs. In fact, I could walk from the front of this room to the back of this room. I have a present position or location. And by walking this path, I could arrive somewhere else. That somewhere else would be my destination. Proverbs 4 and verse 18 says it this way, and I'm just quoting the scripture rather than having you turn there. The path of the just is like the shining light of the sun that shines more and more until the perfect noonday. So what's happening? Light is being used here as a metaphor for the journey that God is leading people on, both individually and in the larger scope of salvation history. When night falls, it's dark. Your eyes adjust, but it's dark, isn't it? But then, as dawn comes, we might say that certain people in past history lived at the dawn of the plan of salvation. Enoch and Elijah and Moses and Adam and Eve, for that matter, and all the patriarchs and prophets of old, they were trying to wrap their minds around an unfolding developmental revelation. There was a time at which, think of this through, Enoch was translated without the aid of having the Holy Scriptures. He didn't have a Bible. There was no Bible. There had been no inspired text as of yet, and yet Enoch had a relationship with God. It's fascinating. Ellen White says something about Enoch that's just mind-blowing. She says that Enoch, there at the dawn, the beginning phases of the light, that Enoch served God for those hundreds of years, not even knowing that there was a resurrection for those who die in Christ and an eternal kingdom on the other side for anybody. He simply loved God. He served him. You should ask yourself the question. I should ask myself the question. If you knew right now that there is no heaven and no eternal life, no rewards for being saved and no punishments, let's say, for being lost, just nothing. All you have is 70 or maybe more if you're on a good lifestyle plan. So you're going to live for 80 years, maybe 90 years. If you drink green barley juice like I do, maybe 100 years. And as you live in this life, what if you knew right now, no heaven, no eternal life, you're going to die whenever you die, and that's the end of it, nothing more. Question, would you still serve God? That'll probe your motives. Or would you say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? If I'm not going to get anything out of it, why would I serve God? Well, that's precisely the question. Why would you? Is he good enough in himself? Is there something you've glimpsed in his character that is so beautiful that it transcends personal reward or the evasion of pain? Is God so beautiful in your eyes that even if you only had 50, 60, 100 years, you would still give him your whole life and all your passions and energies? Would you? Enoch did for hundreds of years. And then it came as a pleasant surprise when God gave him a vision and said, by the way, Ellen White articulates this in the Spiritual Gifts, the small little early volumes. She says he didn't even know there were any rewards of an eternal kingdom. Didn't know that he was going to get to live forever. He thought he was just going to live and die whenever that was, and that would be the end of it. And he was pleasantly surprised when, lo and behold, he gets to live forever. That was icing on the cake, for those who eat cake. That was icing on the cake. That wasn't the cake. The cake, the substance, was Jesus himself and fellowship with him. So the first metaphor is that of a journey, a path, and there's the dawning of the plan of salvation, light and insight. We come down, perhaps, let's say, to the Reformation. And there's a certain amount of light, and then there's a certain amount of dim, incomprehensible ideas. The Reformers brought the Reformation so far. And then you have the birth of the Advent movement, which we'll be discussing later. And you have still an increase of light. The path of the just is like the shining light of the sun that rises until you can see everything with crystal clarity. Noonday, final generation, pinnacle of salvation history. That's where you and I live. The path of the just. 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that love has certain qualities. You remember, love is patient, love is kind. You remember all of that? And then as he reasons through the nature of love, watch this very carefully. As he reasons through love, it's patient, it's kind, it's other-centered, it's not self-seeking, etc. Love never fails. You remember all that? And then he says this. But when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I thought as a child. I reasoned as a child. But when I became a man, he's not speaking about biological maturation, he's talking about spiritual maturation. But when I became a man, when I grew up, when I began to grow up spiritually, I put away childish things, that is, childish reasoning, childish theological constructs. I grew up in Christ, and I became a man. He said, then I came to the point where, and then he shares what love's ultimate goal is for you and me. Then, he says, we shall see as we are seen and know as we are known. How would you like to right now see yourself with the clarity with which God sees you? Now, immediately you sense that we better do this as a process. Let's not have a quantum leap of realization. Let's not just bring the sun from dawn to noonday. It's going to blind you. It's going to hurt you. Jesus himself said, there are many things I would say to you, but you can't bear them. So he's cracking the truth open as fast as you and I can bear to see ourselves in contrast to his love, until there is a perfect synthesis, a perfect merger between his love and ours for him. And then we're in this relationship in which we see as we are seen, we know as we are known. There's nothing between. I'll say it to you this way. You know this from your personal relationships, that honesty is the precursor to intimacy. You've got to have truth. You've got to have disclosure. You have to know the person in order to be intimate with them. Do you hear me? And so God gives light. That's metaphor number one. Metaphor number two is the metaphor of the sanctuary, specifically the most holy place and what we call the final atonement. Let me just make a preface statement here. The idea of a most holy place segment of human history where the final atonement occurs and the scapegoat transaction occurs, that whole body of theological insight is completely unique to Seventh-day Adventist theology. There is no other denomination that sees any significance whatsoever as developmental phase with the most holy place. And the idea of a quote-unquote final atonement is completely unknown in the larger body of Christianity. I've seen one hint of it in the writings of John Wesley in the 1700s, right before, leading up to the Advent movement. John Wesley made a statement as he was commenting on the sanctuary service. He made a statement to this effect. He said, there's something signified by the most holy place and this final phase, but he said, it's dark to me. I don't know what it is. He couldn't penetrate it. He couldn't probe it. Why? Well, because he lived in a particular time. The sun was rising. The Advent movement was about to burst upon the world. The final atonement and the most holy place is a metaphor of oneness. Final atonement is final at-one-ment. It is final union. It is harmony. It is synthesis. It is synchronization of the characters and hearts and minds of individual humans with the character and mind and heart of God. That's why it says in Revelation 22, verse 4, that finally we shall see his face and his name will be in our foreheads. Our frontal lobe region will be in sync with God's heart and mind. The most holy place represents for you and me living in this final generation of human history. The most holy place in the final atonement, I wish we had time to develop it more. We may tomorrow. The final atonement is a metaphor of complete oneness and union that is finally achieved. The third metaphor is that of marriage. Marriage is a climactic point to a process. There's something called the courtship phase. And there's a courtship phase to human history. In fact, the holy place, not the most holy, but the holy place of the sanctuary was by ancient Jews called the trysting place. Do you know what the word trysting means? Have you ever had a tryst? What's a tryst? It's a romantic engagement. It's getting to know somebody for purposes of marriage. It's what we call courtship. The holy place was the courtship phase. And the most holy place is the consummation of the marriage. So the most holy place is the place of matrimony in the plan of salvation. And marriage is that metaphor that is indicated. And it is a metaphor of intimacy, relational intimacy with God. He wants access to your heart and mind and life like you've never even begun to imagine. And the ultimate, listen very carefully now, the ultimate paradigm shift that God is leading you and I to in this final generation phase of human history, the ultimate paradigm shift is articulated in Hosea chapter 2, where Jesus is depicted as alluring human hearts to himself rather than manipulating or forcing, not using fear as a mechanism, but love, and love alone is the force that God is going to use to achieve our salvation and our eternal union with him. And so Hosea 2 basically has Jesus alluring, drawing, attracting the human heart to him. And then it says this, in that day, the prophet says, in that final day when the alluring of the human heart is complete, in that day, God says, you will no longer call me my master, but now you will call me my husband. Now there's a paradigm shift. And you know when you're experiencing it, because duty becomes a delight and sacrifice of pleasure, and you realize it'll dawn on you one day that the new covenant is becoming a reality for you and the law of God is being written in the interior of your heart and mind, and you will begin to, it'll dawn on you. You'll be sitting there one day, your Bible will be open in your lap, and all of a sudden it'll dawn and you'll say to yourself, wow, it used to be so grueling and now I feel like I'm in love. No longer master. That's one kind of posture in relationship that is necessary at a certain level of development. But my husband, a whole new relational dynamic. The fourth metaphor for the final generation is the seal of God in the forehead. This is a, listen carefully now, this is a metaphor of immovability. It's a metaphor that deals with the fact that we will enter into an irrevocable state of sealing. To be sealed means to be settled into the truth intellectually and spiritually so that we can't be moved, Ellen White says, in the quotation I provide in the margin. The seal of God in the forehead basically is a metaphor for the final generation that says, listen now how practical this is. Three places in the book of Revelation and other places in the Bible, God basically says, here's what I'm after, here's what I want. I want access to your frontal lobe region. I want your mind and your heart. I want access to the inmost recesses of your soul. I want to be enthroned in the citadel of your mind. I want to live where identity is formed, where character is formed. I want to be in perfect union with you in the frontal lobe region. We'll develop that more tomorrow. The fifth metaphor for the final generation is what is called the blotting out of sins. Again, a mystery to the larger body of evangelical Christianity. But the blotting out of sins is to Seventh-day Adventist theology, and this may be new to you. A lot of this may be new to you because Seventh-day Adventists aren't talking a lot about this nowadays. But the blotting out of sins is a metaphor of erasing and obliteration. I give you the definition of the word. To blot something out means to erase it, to obliterate it, to cause it to not exist anymore. And the fact is, now listen very carefully, you as a Seventh-day Adventist have definitely heard the concept that of no more remembrance of sin, right? That God will remember our sins no more and we won't remember our sins anymore. Now, some Seventh-day Adventists have simplistically taken that to mean some kind of amnesia effect. As if we're going to get into the eternal kingdom and think like, well, who am I and where am I and what just happened? And the angels will have to explain, well, your name is Ty and now you're in heaven and you lived on earth. And no, it's not describing no more remembrance of factual history. You and I, in order for the great controversy to have the closure that it must have, there needs to be a clear recognition of the history of evil and the fall. We will always retain a factual remembrance of the fact that we were sinners saved by grace and God led us through a process. But we will not retain the emotional memory of sin. I can give a simple example like this. My name is Ty. I have a history right now. The plan of salvation isn't even over. I have a history. When I first became a believer, there were people who were asking me in the church, hey, you need to share your testimony. I didn't want to. It was very, very near, close, and it was painful. I couldn't hardly describe those things. I would literally, at meetings like this, where I was required, so to speak, to give my personal story, I would have to go in the bathroom, lock the door, and do deep breathing just to work up the nerves to go talk about those things that involved blood and gore and concrete evil and very horrible things I grew up with. I didn't even want to talk about it. But here's the amazing thing. All these years later, watch how this works. You'll identify, I know you will. All these years later, if I were to tell you my story right now, it would be kind of almost third person. It would feel like I'm talking about someone else. I would look back and I'd say, I know it was me. I know I went through those things. I know that all happened to me. I know the factual history. But I don't identify with it anymore. Grace is so healing and so incredibly amazing in its ability to rectify matters that you become healed of the emotional memory while retaining the factual memory. The blotting out of sins will involve, among other things, the blotting out of sins will involve a complete erasing of the hard drive, so to speak, on the emotional level, the pain level, the suffering level, the scars, the wounds, the identification with evil and sin. But the factual memory, of course, will retain, and God will blot out sin. That's the fifth metaphor for you to explore. The sixth metaphor is the latter rain. This is a metaphor of nurture and growth. The rain falls, and through the miracle and process of photosynthesis, the sun's warmth and the color prism of that beautiful light hits the ground. It's warmed, the seeds germinate, and the water becomes a transport mechanism to carry nutrients out of the soil up into the plant. That's what rain is for. It's a process of transport for nutrients. Are you with me so far? Okay, so the rain falls in the early phases to develop the plant to a certain level. It's called the former rain, the early rain. But then what's the latter rain? What does the latter rain achieve if you know anything about agriculture or farming? I was raised in LA. I know nothing about it. Everything I know about it, I read in the Bible, Spirit of Prophecy, and Google. So what happens in the latter rain? What's that for? Ripening. Thank you. It is bringing the grain, the harvest, to full maturation so that it can be harvested. This is a metaphor for the final generation according to Revelation 14. There will be a harvest. Human beings, a group of human beings, a particular significant corporate witness before the universe, a corporate body, will be matured before the universe as they look on. We'll discover that more tomorrow. And as they look on, they're going to see the flowering of human character in the image of God. beautiful people who love like Jesus loves. That's the effect of the latter rain. The final metaphor is the harvest, which is connected with the latter rain. The harvest metaphor is the point at which the growth and development and the transport of nutrients in the spiritual sense brings human beings to a place of complete and final reflection of the character of God. So those are the seven metaphors. You have a lot to study there and look at. I covered them rather quickly. And now that we have looked at the final generation, the translation generation, again, those of you who understand, how long is our break? 5 minutes. Are you allowed to leave the room? No. 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 This is GYC. This is boot camp stuff. You can't leave the room. So let's stand up. Stand up and pray with me. Stand up and pray with me. Was all of that understandable? Do I need to speak a little faster? A little slower? Are you getting it? Is it making sense? All right, so let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. It's so enlightening. Opens our eyes to see things we've never considered before, and it's drawing us closer, higher up and deeper in. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message was recorded by Fountain View Productions for GYC. GYC, a supporting ministry of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, seeks to inspire and equip young people to be vibrant, Bible-based, and Christ-centered Christians. To download or purchase other resources, visit us online at gycweb.org.